Exodus chapter 11. For the three or four of you who were with us last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of the plagues. We looked at nine of the 10 plagues which fell upon Egypt, and saw that there was an interesting contrast that we discovered as we go through the book of Exodus between God's dealing with His people and God's dealings with those who were not His people. That it's an interesting contrast because we talked about how in 1 Peter 4 it says that the judgment of God begins with the family of God. And there's a real distinction between even the words that are used to describe God's judgment of His people and God's judgment of those who are not His people. That one is a judgment that leads to discipline and correction and really a rectification, a renovation of their character or a regeneration. That when God brings difficulties into the life of a believer, it is for the purpose of the refinement of his character and a clarification of his understanding, a deepening of their faith and their belief. And so it was we saw that God began by preparing his people to be just that, to be his people, to find their identity in him and not in the secular culture within which they found themselves living. And that essentially becomes the great struggle for every Christian, to find our identity and our purpose, our vision for life in our relationship with God, not in the secular culture around us. I mean, it's very easy for us to say that, but to actually do that becomes a real challenge because the seduction and the allure of the secular culture is very, very strong. And so it is that you really pose the question that if you, any of us, had lived in the time of these events and we had really been given a choice to be either Moses or to be Pharaoh, I would bet dollars to donuts that most of us would have chosen to be Pharaoh. Because you see, Pharaoh had all of the secular attractions about him. I mean, he was rich, he was famous, he was more than famous, he was infamous. He had all these things going for him in his life. Moses had nothing going for him. He'd become reduced to a simple nomadic shepherd who had suddenly come back to his enslaved people and said, hey guys, God spoke to me and told me that he's going to set you free. And now let's go march up to Pharaoh's house and tell him to let us go. To which Pharaoh said, beat it. And so it is we find that God was doing a real preparation, the teaching Israel, teaching Moses, that the hidden secret things of God are of greater worth and value, greater significance and meaning than the visible evidential successes of the secular culture around them. And so that once Israel and Moses had come to this place of brokenness and surrender to the purpose and plan of God for their life, then God could turn in judgment against Egypt and begin successively to demonstrate to Egypt that he was in fact the one true God. And even to the point where we find that the counselors and officials who are around Pharaoh plead with him to let Israel go, exclaming to him, they said, do you not realize that Egypt is ruined because of these many plagues? But that brings us today to the last and the final plague, the tenth plague, which preceded the Passover and the exodus out of Egypt. And we find here that in the tenth plague, the final judgment of God falls upon the Egyptian in devastating, cataclysmic form, to the point where literally if they had thought they were ruined, they were twice ruined now. The Egyptians, like most cultures of that time, existed with a system of what we call primogeniture, which means that the firstborn child, the firstborn male, is the successor of the head of that family, and so he becomes the most important and critical person in that household. And to lose him in the minds of the Egyptians was to lose all hope of the future. And so it was that they had rejected God, the God of Israel, as having any relevance to the past or the present, and now he was going to devastate their future and reduce them in his eyes. But in contrast to this harsh judgment of God against the Egyptians, we see the marvelous deliverance of God, of his people. And really when we find here that God says to Moses, I will make a distinction between Egypt and Israel, we will find that there is in fact a truth and a principle involved in that, that God always makes a distinction. You see, men would like to think that God is just simply going to embrace all mankind equally. But you see, the reality is that God is purposed upon making a distinction between those who are of faith and those who are not of faith, those who will believe and those who will reject belief. In chapter 11, verse 1, we read the following. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well, and there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue on. Lord, I ask as we continue to look within your word that you would teach us and minister to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us an understanding of your word and your ways and how they apply to our lives. We trust you for this, Father, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the story, as we begin to see the contrast between, or the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, we also begin to see a contrast in their personalities. We see Moses as a man who trusts in God. We see Pharaoh as a man who trusts in himself, demonstrated by his self-assertiveness. We see Moses as a man who accepts and submits himself to the word of God and courageously does what he is afraid to do in his own strength. But we see Pharaoh as a man who is not so much courageous as he is stubborn and self-willed. We see a steady consistency in Moses as he continues to be faithful to the Lord, whereas in Pharaoh we see a changeableness and a fickleness in his character. And in reality, what's very ironic is that which is viewed as being the strength of Pharaoh is really his weakness. That is, that his strength is the strength of his flesh. Whereas Moses, who is weak in the flesh, actually becomes strong because his strength is not his flesh, but his strength is in the Lord himself. And so it is when God says to Moses these things in chapter 11, tells him beforehand things that are about to happen. We find that really he is saying essentially to Moses, stand back and behold what I am about to do. I'm going to bring a terrible judgment on the land of Egypt. Now the thing that is difficult for us when we read these things is we ask the questions of fairness. One of the things about Americans is we are obsessed with fairness. And that is somewhat of a cultural dynamic, whether you're aware of it or not. You go to many parts of the world where life is hardly fair, and you don't hear people talking about things being fair or unfair. But Americans, we're pretty well obsessed with the idea of things being fair. And so as we read this account, we're saying, wait a minute, he's going to judge all of the firstborn, whether they're Pharaohs or whether the poor, the slave in the street. That's not fair. That's not the way it should work. But the explanation of this really has to come later on in chapter 12 when God begins to outline the institution of Passover. Because the option or the observance of the Passover celebration was something that was equally extended to both Egyptian and to Jew. And one of the things that we find as we go on in the story is that many in Egypt believed in the things that they saw and actually became part of what the text referred to as the mixed multitudes, a large number of non-Israelites who left Egypt with them because they saw and believed in the wonders that the God of Israel had done in overcoming the Egyptians. And so it is, as we go on into the 12th chapter, we find that God introduces and institutes really the observance of the Passover. And there are a number of details that he tells them that they must observe. That they are to take a yearling lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, a perfect physical specimen. The very best of their flocks, if you will. And they're to slaughter it at twilight. As they see the sun beginning to set, they're supposed to go out and kill this lamb. And they're to take the blood, to catch some of the blood, and with a hyssop branch, a small weed, they're to take it and dip it in the blood and put marks on the door frames of their house. A mark at the top and on both sides of the door frames. And the purpose of this, he said, is that when the angel of death passes through Egypt, he will pass over the houses that had the blood on the doorpost. So that even amongst the Egyptians who feared the Lord and did the same, the angel of death, he said, would also pass over their house as well. And then he told them about this lamb, that they were to take it and they were to roast it over the fire. They were to cook the whole thing, and everything that they didn't eat, they had to throw into the fire and completely consume by the fire, because it said absolutely none of it could be left over. There could be no saving over for the next day. That whole thing had to be destroyed. And he said of it that they had to eat it with unleavened bread, and they had to set this lamb that they roasted on a bed of bitter herbs. And then he said to them, he says, "And this is how you will eat it. With your cloak tucked in your belt, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you will eat it in haste." In other words, they were to eat it the way a lot of us eat our breakfasts every day. You know, you're all dressed and you're running out the door, coffee and Pop-Tart in hand, you know, and you're running out the door, jumping in the car. They're to eat it as if they're getting ready to spring out the door and take off. Now, when you look at things like this, it could be kind of interesting from a historical Jewish perspective. We can understand the Passover, so we can understand the ways of our Jewish neighbors, you know. Or we can understand it in a much fuller and richer sense. And that's in the prophetic sense. When we speak of prophecy, it means to foretell something that's going to happen in the future. And there are various kinds of prophetic foretellings, and this is what we call a foreshadow or a typing, a foretype of things that are going to happen. It's kind of an allegorical illustration where God is saying, this that you're seeing represents something in the future that is far greater and far more significant. So that when we read, for example, in John 1:29, when Jesus encounters John the Baptist, or John the Baptist encounters Jesus, however you want to read it, the bottom line is John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God, automatically his mind and all of those that were with him went back to every reference to the Lamb as a sacrifice. In Leviticus, the lamb was offered as a burnt offering and a symbol of atonement for the sins. Later on in chapter 16 of Leviticus, it was the sin of the Day of Atonement, and a lamb was offered in sacrifice as an atonement and a covering and a forgiveness for their sin. And of course, most importantly, was the Passover lamb, which was also offered as a means of death passing over and judgment being expiated from his people. And so it is that we find that as we begin to look at the Passover lamb in this context, we begin to see, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." And as we begin to look at the various images or symbols that are put there, we see they have direct application to what Christ did and accomplished on our behalf. Again, that Jesus was the lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, the reason we refer to him as being without sin, the reason Scripture anchors this truth that he was the one who came into the world and the only man who ever lived without sin, was because that made him qualified as the sin offering. If you and I were to try to die for the sins of the world, it would be fruitless because we are sinners and therefore we'd be only dying for our own sins. Because the wages of sin is death, Scripture says. And so the payment for my sin is my death. I deserve to die when the angel of death comes and to perish for my sin. I couldn't even begin to pay for your sins. And so it is that God provided His Son a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish, without any sin, and made Him sin for us, as Scripture says. So that it was of necessity that God become flesh and dwell among us. That He be a sinless and a perfect sacrifice. That's why it necessitated that He come of virgin birth and not of sinful man. All of those things became part and parcel of the thing that God sought to accomplish through the perfect sacrifice of His Son. And even that they should kill the sacrificial lamb at twilight, in so doing, foreshadowing what time of day Jesus Himself would die for the sins of mankind upon the cross. And then it talks about the washing of the blood, the marks that were put on the doorposts and the doorframes. That became symbolic of what the blood of Christ would actually accomplish. You know, what's interesting is if you take the marks of blood on each side of the door and the mark overhead and you draw lines through them, what does it form but a cross? The blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, which would have what effect? It would not just cleanse sin, but because our sins are cleansed, death has passed over us. And we no longer live our lives under the sense of judgment or the fear of eternal condemnation, because we have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sentence of death has passed away from us and has passed over us. It's interesting that they did not just break a single bone of the animal. And in the same manner, we find that Jesus, when He died, it said not one bone of His body was broken, as was often the custom of those who died of crucifixion. And so it was that they were not to break a single bone of the lamb's body. The bitter herbs were given them to show or to reflect the bitterness of their bondage, and in the same way, the bitterness of sin and its power over our lives. As so many of us can look back on our past lives before we gave our life to Christ and begin to realize that there were so many things that sin brought into our lives that had bitter and painful consequences. So it is to us that when we look to Christ, He lifts from us the bitterness of sin and its judgment upon our lives. And the unleavened bread, which was unleavened because they didn't have time to knead and to leaven their bread, but when they left Egypt in the Exodus, it was just simple dough that they had thrown together, and yet God said to them it would be a symbol of the purity of the sacrifice and also the purity of life which God calls from all of those who partake of the sacrifice. And then lastly, they were to eat it, prepared to run out of the house as soon as they had eaten it. Not just so that they could be prepared to make their exodus, but really was an act of faith on the part of those who had partaken of the Passover. That because they were dressed and ready to depart out of Egypt, they were symbolizing, they were believing in what God was going to do before God had ever done it. And so it was that what God was saying is, it's not just simply sitting down and having dinner. More importantly, it's embracing by faith the things that God has foretold will happen even before they will happen, to see them in advance. And so as he goes on in the 14th verse of the chapter, he says to them that this day of the Passover, he told Israel, would be a day that they would commemorate from this day forward. He says, for generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And the reason that they were to celebrate it was because, number one, it was a day in which God was going to bring judgment upon the sins of Egypt. But secondly, it was the day in which the nation of Israel was born. The birth of Israel as a nation, the transition from just being a tribal people to an enslaved people to now being a nation whom God had birthed, took place because of what God had done. That He had made them, as He said, into a holy nation. And He said, I am your king, and I am now your creator. And after God had laid out all of these ordinances, we find that the plague began to fall upon Egypt. The plague of the firstborn, that it says in verses 29 and 30, "And at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." As you look at this story of this first, this tenth plague and the institution of the Passover, what we need to understand is that God sought to communicate lessons not only to them and to their generations to follow, but also to minister to us. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "These things are written beforehand so that we might believe and fear." The fact that the Passover fits so perfectly as a foretelling of what the Messiah would do was not because God adjusted the life of Jesus to fit the Passover, but rather, as it says in Revelation 19:10, Jesus Christ, who was crucified from before the foundations of the world, was already set in the mind of the Father how He should perish. And so throughout the biblical history, before it ever came to pass, God began to say, "These are the marks, these are the things that are going to happen to help you understand who the Messiah is going to be." The problem for the Jews was that they couldn't reconcile who the Messiah was when Jesus came with who they wanted Him to be. And there's something about this sin nature of ours, that sin always comes in twos. Sin always comes in twos. The first step of sin is that we push God away from us. The second step of sin is that we replace Him with something else. So that sin always operates in that manner. We push Him away and then we replace Him with something else. And the reason we always replace Him with something else is that God's created us out of necessity to worship something. That man, besides all the things we can say about him, is basically and essentially a spiritual being. We have this spiritual root within us, or as Augustine referred to it, as the God-made void in every man, that craves for something to worship. The tragedy is, if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. And so it is that even though God from the very beginning began to give all sorts of insights and indications as to what the Messiah would be like, Israel, like us, had over the years created in their own minds their own vision of what salvation would look like. But what God calls us to do is to submit ourselves to not only His definition of what salvation is, but essentially the only means by which men can be saved. And so it was that He began to foretell that the Lamb of God would have to be slain and His blood would have to be poured out in order for the sins of mankind to be passed over. And upon the basis of how men respond to the Lamb that is slain for the sins of the world, God thereby makes His distinction. You see, men often sit back and say, "I just can't believe in a God that would send some people to heaven and send some people to hell." And I agree with you. I can't believe in a God who would do that arbitrarily either. But that's the problem. Some men don't go to heaven and others to hell just because God is arbitrary. Some men go to heaven and some go to hell because men make the choice of heaven or hell. You see, those who were in Egypt had a choice. They could hear the words of Moses and say, "I don't believe that death is going to come. I know that God has brought 9 successive plagues, each progressively worse than the other, so that death and judgment is all around us, but I still don't believe that Moses speaks by the Spirit of God, or that I need to be afraid of him or worry about anything, even though 9 times in a row everything he says has come to pass exactly as he said it would come to pass. I choose not to believe." And if you were to hear someone making those kind of protestations, if the next day you found that the angel of death had come and killed the firstborn in his house, would you say, God is so arbitrary and fickle? Or would you look at the man and say, you are a fool? Well, the same is true about eternal judgment. All one has to do is to listen to the voice of God as He has proclaimed Himself for millennia. All one has to do is look at the repeated evidences and proofs and prophetic things that He has said of all these different things that are going to transpire through human history that He predicted and did. All one has to do is to look at the person of Jesus Christ and consider what He says of Himself. And then if after all of these things, one says, I choose not to believe this. I don't think it's real. I don't think it's relevant. When judgment falls and every man stands before the presence of the eternal God, and all of our deeds and all are before us and all truth is known and everything is brought to the surface as to what is really the truth about you and me and everybody else, do you really think that there will be one who will stand with an accusing finger to God and saying, you weren't fair? No, not at all. And it's so important for us to realize that as He says in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro across the face of the earth, seeing those who would be loyal to Him, that He might show Himself strong in their behalf. We need to recognize that even at this moment, the searching eyes of God are tracing across the face of the earth, seeing those who will truly believe in Him and those who will not. And what's really interesting to me in this Passover is that God even made provision to sort out the pseudo-believer. You see, throughout all history, throughout every expression of faith in the history of the world, there have been people we would call pseudo-believers. Or another way of putting it, the people who are convinced but not converted. The people who sit back and say, well, I know it's true, but I just don't want to take the step of commitment to really live it. And so He said to them in the Passover, and while you eat it, pack your bags and get yourself ready, because as soon as you're finished eating it, I want you to run out of the house and follow Moses. You see, and that became essentially the final really indication. Because somebody could have put the blood on the door and they could have done all this stuff, but they would have said, I'm not going to pack my bags. I'm just going to sit here and enjoy roast lamb. And I'm not going to eat the bitter herbs. And I don't care. I like leaven in my bread. And the firstborn in their house would have perished as well. Because they were going through some of the motions, but their heart did not belong to God. And you see, within the church, there have always been, since the very beginning, those who have gone through some of the motions, enough of the motions to convince other people that, well, gee, they must be sincere. They must trust God. They must believe. But God, who knows the heart, could see that there was no real surrender and there was no real commitment to His Lordship in their life. Which leads me to my final point. And that's that God not only makes a distinction between those who believe and those who do not believe, but God also makes a distinction or calls us to live our lives distinctly. To live our lives with distinction. He calls us to be a people set apart. Set apart to Him. That's not to say that we are a people who follow a set of rules. We don't walk around with the Ten Commandments tattooed on our arm and say, how am I doing today? But what it simply says is that when there is a commitment of our lives to Him, it infects every area of our life. It begins to change how we see every encounter, every relationship, every moment of my day suddenly begins to reflect an awareness that that moment belongs to God. That every word that comes out of our mouth, every attitude or thought we allow into our brain becomes something that God looks upon and says, it matters to me what you think and what you say and what you do. And only as we begin to embrace that do we begin to see our lives change. As long as Christians walk in a laissez-faire attitude of, well, I've covered my major business with God. I just am so busy living, I haven't got time to get around to the more critical issues of living for Him. Then they will be like those who sit eating the roast lamb but despising the bitter herbs and despising the unleavened bread and not putting on their sandals and not packing their bags. They're very convinced, but they're not really converted. And I guess the challenge I would leave to you is, where are you? You know, it's not something on a scale of 1 to 10. It's just a simple question. Where are you in regards to these things? Are you merely convinced? Or are you converted? Have you surrendered yourself entirely to what He wants in your life? Are you aware that God knows every thought and intent of your heart? Do you recognize that you can fool the whole world, but you can never fool God? Do you live your life distinctly for Him? Because essentially, as we see that God takes Israel forward as a people, His secondary aim was not just their deliverance or their salvation. His secondary objective was that others might see what God can do for those who trust in Him. That they might be able to look at how God can work so wonderfully and powerfully in the lives of those who trust in Him. And say, I desire to have that same work and power in my life. Unfortunately, there are many of us who profess our faith in Christ. We claim the blood of the cross. But because we have never really submitted ourselves in fullness to His Lordship, people kind of vaguely see God in us from time to time. It's a quasi-expression, if you will. But they don't see Him in His fullness and His power. This is a tough issue, isn't it? It's a tough one. Unless someone misunderstands what I'm saying, I certainly am not referring to sinless perfection of life. Other than Chris, I don't know anybody who's reached there. Well, not even Chris. Maybe his expensive karaoke machine, but not... But but you know, there comes a time that I find in each of our lives where God kind of calls us to the table and says, you know, it's time to either fish, cut bait, or get out of the boat. It's time for you to get serious about your living for Him. It's time that we start caring about the words that come out of our mouth, the actions that we live out, the thoughts we entertain. And I don't mean by that suddenly you stop screwing up or thinking bad thoughts. What I mean is that when you surrender those parts of your life to God, you start caring about what goes through your head and what you do and what you say. And that's the tough part. Because then you say something stupid and then you have to start feeling bad about it. Before you didn't care, you just said, well, that's not my problem, it's their problem. I can't help it, I just say what comes out of my mouth. That's just who I am. If you don't like it, just lump, you know. And that's so comfortable, you just blow it off. And then suddenly God's saying, wait a minute, whoa, back up, Bonzo. That isn't okay. In fact, it's so un-okay, you get to go back and say you're sorry. No way, God. You know, they deserved it. And I remember the time and they did it first. And you go through all this stuff. And finally, as he's got you in the headlock and he's grinding your nose in the sand, kind of rubbing your face in his armpit, you're going, okay, I'll do it. You know? And then, so it's not hard for me to understand why people say, I don't want to start bringing those areas of my life into his lordship and under his control. But let me tell you, it's the place where freedom of Christ is found. It's the place where the greatest joy and fruitfulness and ultimately the most wonderful peace and power of the Christian life rests. When you find yourself doing the little things like saying, God, I know I shouldn't be thinking these kind of thoughts. God, I know I shouldn't be doing these kind of things. I shouldn't be reading this kind of material or going to that kind of a movie or watching this kind of TV entertainment or reacting the way I'm reacting and on and on and on. And it becomes a struggle. But you know, despite all of the effortless products that are out there to help you get in shape without sweating, I have found that all of those have one thing in common: they don't work. And one of my weightlifting friends has told me for years and years, to my chagrin, he simply says, "No pain, no gain." And that's why I stay away from that stuff. But it's a truism, folks. Until we are willing to take hold of the truth of God and apply it to our lives, we will go through pain. But until we're willing to face that pain, there will be no gain in our life. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that you would indeed give us the courage to trust you, to follow you and pursue you with all of our heart. We confess to you, Lord, that there is such a reluctance within us to really face up to the difficult issues and to live our lives distinctly. But you made a distinction through your Son, so that we might live distinctly. Give us the courage, Lord, to live for you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our body, with all of our strength, that you might be glorified in us. We ask this in Jesus' name.